With that, we'll read Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We'll stand, we'll pray. God, we thank you for a chance to gather together to worship you as a group of people, Lord, that is seeking after you, wanting to praise you, wanting to learn more about you. I pray you'd open our hearts, that you'd speak through the message today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
another day. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the sunshine and for your beautiful creation that we get to enjoy. Lord, I pray that you fill Tim with your spirit, that he would speak your word and your word only. Thank you for this family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. The question that is herein posed to Jesus concerning this issue is an Old Testament issue of the law. That may be something that you may not be real familiar with, but despite the common understanding of the law today, we need to know that that's more than just the Ten Commandments. We oftentimes think, oh, the law, I need to follow the Ten Commandments. And I'm here today to tell you that you will never follow the Ten Commandments. Not certainly as Jesus laid them out. There were, in fact, in that day, 613 commandments that governed the nation of Israel. There were, in fact, 300 plus that were prohibitions. And there were 200 and some odd, 285 that we were not to do. So 300 do these, 285 or so that we are not to do. Now the high religious folks of the day of Christ as he walked this earth, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, what they would do is they would often get together and they would argue and debate. They like to do that. And they would argue and they would debate about which of those commands were the greater commands and which ones were the lesser commands. In other words, which of them were misdemeanors and which of them were felonies. Because you see, what they wanted to know ultimately was the answer to the question of all the commands, what's the greatest? And I'm sure the debate went on. I mean, was it the keeping of the Sabbath day, keeping it holy? Was it don't murder? Was it don't have any other gods before me? Their question to Jesus was, which are the biggies, Lord? Now, I'm just extrapolating, so take it for what it's worth, but I have to believe they wanted to know which ones should be adhered to at all cost and which ones they could break with minimal consequences. I mean, we're so often seeking those same answers, aren't we? And so they came to Jesus. Now, Jesus, I want you to notice, those of you that have been here through this series, Jesus, in this situation, he didn't mess around with the answer. No parables here. No dance, no avoidance. He answered straight out and he answered plainly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, no doubt this commandment, and please note that it is a commandment. It isn't a suggestion. It isn't an ideal. It's a commandment. No doubt this commandment is even today the foundational whole of Christianity. Because in this passage, we have the bottom line. I mean, this is where the buck stops. So then it seems suddenly our faith is quite simple. At least in its concept. With this aspect, see, firmly in place, this principle firmly in place in our lives, we're going to find out that all the other aspects of our faith just naturally fall into place. In other words, if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added unto us. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that there's many things in this passage that is before us here that just might tend to overwhelm us. I mean, there is some weighty issues here. There is some issues of great gravity. I mean, firstly, we see the serious and all-compassing emphatic nature of our Lord's words in this passage. Three times Jesus uses the word all. And you know, I can't help but feel that that just is in stark contrast to the religious culture that we live in today that continually just seeks an elusive balance, a balance between, you know, one's faith and one's worldly pursuits. All isn't something that we deal with very well. Truth is, we try to negotiate most times. We want to cut a deal with God for control of certain aspects of our lives. We haggle. We debate. We compromise. We talk in terms of levels, and we talk in terms of percentages, and we talk in terms of sacrifice when God is talking about absolutes, vehement positions, and unequivocal commitments. God talks in terms of all. I think that we, especially in this culture today, we tend to readily embrace his mercy. We play the grace card quickly and repeatedly. But how often do we really stop and consider and remember other aspects like holiness, faithfulness, the issue of the new man? We fail to remember that the Bible clearly teaches principles such as 2 Corinthians 6:17. And it says, therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. I doubt if that's a memory verse stuck on anyone's fridge today. Today we are so quick to use phrases, and they are Christianese in my opinion. But phrases like, put Jesus first. Meaning that as long as Jesus is somehow mentally first in our minds, and mind you, that's rarely the case. But if he is, then we're free to pursue as much of the world's offerings as we can consume, as long as Jesus is first. But that's not what this verse says, is it? This verse doesn't say, love him first. It says, love him all. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. And it goes without saying that that kind of love will reflect in one's living and will reflect in one's service. Love moves people. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases him and love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. And you must always obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And what that means is that every aspect of our lives is run through the sieve of, what do you want me to do, Lord? Everything. What do you want me to do, Lord? Now, the apostles, they understood this. I'm not saying they had it down perfect or that they were somehow, you know, little prima donnas, because we know that they weren't. But they understood this. As Jesus approached the cross, we all know the story. He took that last Passover meal with his followers. In chapter 22 of Luke, verse 9, you see the faithful heart of a true follower of Christ when his disciples asked Jesus, quote, where do you want us? Where do you want us? Not, I'm going to do this, God, so please bless it. And it's also not, hey, can I do this over here, God? But rather, where do you want me? Now realize, and we try to wrap our minds around this concept, I'm sure we tend to think, how in the world can we achieve what seems like a humanly impossible scenario? And I'm here to tell you today, it absolutely is a humanly impossible scenario. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 tells us the secret. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. I read again. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now, most of us are familiar, if you're at all familiar with Scripture, the Old Testament, in the whole issuance of the act of Jewish circumcision. It was a big deal. But you see, the act of Jewish circumcision, that cutting away the flesh, was meant to be representative of a greater act, like baptism. If it's not representative of a greater act, then you're just getting wet. Baptism, communion, and even Jewish circumcision, it is all meant to be a sign of a greater act that was going on inside of them. It was meant to be a sign of the spiritual cutting away of the flesh. A departure, if you will, from our old man, our old life. A departure from the world and all of its passions. Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Romans 2:29, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, but rather it is a change of the heart produced by God's Spirit. A change of the heart produced by God's Spirit. A cutting away of the flesh, a circumcision of the heart by God. Are you with me? And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. So certainly, we read this passage, we read that passage out of Deuteronomy, and we gather that such a status is not achieved through our own efforts, through our own good works, our own self-discipline. Because again, I need to emphasize, if you're trying that today, you will fail. Maybe you have. Maybe you've struggled for a long time. But rather, God does this in us and frankly to us if we let him. Now, most physical circumcision these days is done for health reasons and it is done to newborn male children. Thus, seldom do we, you know, get a report from the patient as to how the experience was. But I can't imagine that it's an overly wonderful experience, physically speaking. And oftentimes, neither is spiritual circumcision. When God cuts away the flesh, when God begins to cut away the desires and the pursuits of this world, and I have to point out, gang, the word is cuts, not nudge, not softly suggests. It's cutting. It's a cutting away of my pursuits, of my wants in this world, and replacing them with God's desires and plans for me. And that is often, if not always, a not so pleasant experience. So the God of love gives us his love so that we might love him in return. So what is our part then? I mean, do we have a part to play? Our part is to seek a state of living that allows him to do that work in our lives. It involves a premises. It involves a location. That might be physical. That might be spiritual. It might be mental. Where are you today? Are you placing yourself in a situation where God can actually do that to you? It's like, I don't know, man. That's painful. And so we back up and we try to, move away from, the heart of combat, if you will. We have to seek out that state of living and allow that work to take place in our lives. And it is a task that frankly takes a lifetime to live out, if you're willing. It's not a light switch. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Where I only have to take a deep breath just once and lunge at the light switch and hit it and I'm done. No, it's more like one of those dimmer switches. A lifetime. And I will interject before I go any further. I just want to encourage you that, listen, I know that standing on the outside, it's daunting to move into that realm. But let me tell you something. At my age, I look back and you know something? The journey was good. Not always pleasant. But today I'm glad of it. And I'd do it again. We have to surrender our lives to that process. Inconvenience? Oh, friends, it's going to be far more than inconvenience. That kind of process will rock your world and will change everything you know as reality. To allow him to cut away the flesh and the love of the flesh from us. Note the reading of this verse before us. The commandment is to love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Loving, and we know it to be true. Loving is an act that is alive and active. Love isn't dead or inactive. It's dynamic. It's not sublime. We are, therefore, to maintain a personal relationship with God that is alive and active. Because that kind of relationship, it moves and it breathes. It's living and it's active. It's sacrificial and, quite frankly, it's busy. It is love according to the biblical and Christ ideals, not this new definition that the world has adopted. It's love as manifested by Christ. A love that's gracious and a love that is patient and a love that is corrective and a love that is active and a love that is teachable and a love that is instructive, both ways, instructing you and taking instruction. It's a love that is close in proximity to him. Love the Lord your God. Now, this may seem to be a trivial point this morning, but it's anything but. This passage doesn't just say love God. That'd be easier, I think. But with the addition of the word Lord, all of a sudden it becomes personal and it becomes impacting. Because for many of us, lordship is the problem this morning. Do we believe? Yes. Do we believe that Jehovah is God? Yes. Do we believe that salvation is by grace alone and by faith in Christ? Yes. Do we believe that Jesus is the one and only way to heaven? Yes. Is he Lord? We love God in the respect that we love the idea of God. And maybe we even love him for his saving grace this morning and the sacrifice of his son for our redemption. But all of that, however good and righteous it might be on the outside, it often has no real practical impact and manifests in our lives because we are not impacted outward in, but inward out. You see, lordship, that's a whole nother animal. Lordship denotes that there's a relationship where he has control over our lives. And therein lies the problem this morning. I mean, we want Jesus friend, we want Jesus savior, and we want Jesus redeemer, and Jesus guard, and Jesus physician, and Jesus banker, of course. But few of us are looking for, and even less of us are allowing for, a Lord in the controlling aspect of our lives. All this other stuff, I think you and your friends out there, your unsaved friends, you can agree on all that stuff. Start talking Lord and see how well that goes over. The word Lord in its original form here, it means this, quote, he to whom a person or thing belongs. I mean, I'm his property. He who has the power of decision making. Whoa, means he's making the decisions for me. A master. The possessor and the owner. One who has control of the person. That's what that word means. One who has control of the person. And that's a very different issue for most of us that are even here today. And it is that which eventually and ultimately for so many of us separates us from true Christianity. It's that which separates us from the blessings. It's that which separates us from the maturing and the relationship and the consistency and the peace. And what a terrible thing to have all the head knowledge but never surrender the control of our lives. And the Bible even speaks it. It says, what a miserable place to be in the land of in between. We fail to grasp that salvation and redemption by its innate characteristics involves a purchasing us out of bondage in sin and death. He purchased us out. He bought us. Real salvation means he bought you and he owns you now. You say, oh, well, Pastor, I don't know. You're not selling that very good this morning. And you that attend here, you know the answer to that, right? I'm not here to sell you anything. The only thing that I will be judged by as a pastor is whether or not I told you the truth. And this is what Jesus said. Not what Pastor Tim said, or Jesus Fellowship of Believers said, or some denomination, or some church group, or anything. It's what Jesus said, and he will be your judge, not me. Love the Lord thy God. And he says, love God as your own God. Lord, love the Lord your God. You see, the word your here in this passage, it also means it speaks of a personal relationship. Your God. Not a distant relationship, not a corporate church relationship. Certainly, I love the concept. I love church. That's why I'm a pastor. I love the body life. I love the unity that we have here. But we will not go into heaven en masse. You're not going to just hide in the crowd and kind of scoot through the gates, you know, and everything's okay. Oh, here comes Jesus Fellowship. So, you know, everyone knows they're all okay. Let them all in. No. I keep telling you, in my mind, in my understanding of Scripture, it's going to be like that scene from Matrix. It's just you and Jesus sitting there in a couple of chairs. So, Tim, your God. And he's not impersonal. He's not far out in space somewhere. He's not distant. He's not removed. If we are indeed his this morning, if you are his, God is beside you and God is within you. And we're going to spend a few weeks on Wednesday nights dealing with that very subject. And if he is our God and he is our Lord, we are personally involved with him on a face-to-face basis on a daily level. So in this passage, we are called here to love God with all of our being. And Christ breaks our being into three parts. He says, your heart, your soul, and your mind. Full package. He's not giving you any wiggle room there, is he? The total encompassing of who we are. Then Jesus gives commandment number two. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the irony of this passage, at least in my lifetime, is I've seen an incredible twisted interpretation that is given concerning this passage, and it is invariably given by those who want to dance out of the ramifications of it. We're an angry culture today. We're an angry generation. You see the guy on YouTube who road rage took a sledgehammer to that guy's car? Had it all on YouTube. That's hard to argue your way out of that when you're taking a sledgehammer to a guy's windows. And then the guy that was on, is it the American flight that they had to toss out yesterday? Boy, we're an angry bunch, aren't we? So love your neighbors yourself. It's hard today, isn't it? It's hard for me, and it's hard to love the world. The people in it. So the idea, though, with so many today, and again, this is a far more common stance than you might believe on the surface, and that is that to really love someone else means I really have to love myself. I have to learn to really love myself so that I can love you. So we got to work really hard to love ourselves. How's that for reasoning? Because that's a real problem today, loving ourselves, isn't it? I mean, anyone who has a shred of understanding of the heart of mankind and human nature today know that that's not the problem. In truth, we generally love ourselves more than we love anybody and anything else. Jesus is not asking that we beat ourselves down either. He's saying, take that love that you have for yourself and redirect it towards others, just as God himself has done. So what do we have here this morning? In these two commandments hangs all of our walk in Christ. Now, part of it is like, cool, you know, I need a simplification. This is awesome. We're going to boil it down, and it's great. I can just carry this until you really get a look at this. Like, ooh, maybe I don't want it quite this simple. Because it certainly puts to rest this commonly held belief that, you know, this Jesus thing is complicated and it's confusing. Sometimes we want to be confused. Plausible deniability and all. This passage, in fact, easily becomes the chief barometer of whether we are a follower of Jesus Christ. And also for his church, as to what defines us, or defines us as followers, defines us as a church. If you were to just stop and ask yourselves for just a moment, How do people see me? Have you ever asked yourself that? How do people see me? I mean, how am I defined by the people around me that I have contact with each day? I mean, am I defined by a genuine and passionate love for Jesus Christ? Is that how I'm defined? Or am I known for something less? Something of this world instead. How about us as a church? How are we known here in this town? How are we known in the communities around us? Is this fellowship known first and foremost as a church that passionately loves Jesus Christ and loves others around us? I mean, is that how we're known? Because if it's not, then we're missing the main thing. For if we boil down these two main commandments even further than they are, what do we get? What's the common denominator? Love. We would find love. And that's the common issue. Now, please be careful here. For this is not the love that's defined by the world. That's not what I'm talking about here. One must grasp that fact, or the whole thing becomes a big mess real fast. And that's what happens with a lot of churches. We're just going to love, but they let the world define what that word means, and then they bring the world's definition of love into the church and try to live that out, and what a disaster. You become a social club, a very liberal social club, I might add. One must open one's eyes and heart to the love that Jesus exercises. But that also requires that you get to know Jesus. You need to get into his word. You need to find out what Jesus' definition of love is. Not the gooey, emotional, I'll support anything you do and anything you want to be scenario. Did Jesus do that? Absolutely not. I mean, a simple cursory review of the Gospels would dispel that illusion very quickly. Go and sell everything you got and come and follow me. Remember that? Ours is to love as Jesus loved. But again, one must seek out Christ to know and understand that love and not let the world dictate what Christian love should look like. Now, certainly, there's always going to be outsiders who point the finger and say, God, you know, those people, they are so unloving. And what they mean is we fail to love in accordance to the common, worldly, and ever-changing definition of that concept. And isn't it always changed? I mean, I must be ancient because even in my lifetime, that term changes, it seems like, daily. So you say, oh, they don't love. Guilty is charged. And I hope that this church can say that forever until the Lord returns for us. But with that being said, we must actually practice true Jesus love and don't look at this other issue as an excuse to not love. We are to live out Jesus love in the daily lives that we lead. I think so often we can approach faith as these religious brokers in this passage. And we're looking for steps, 1, 2, and 3, to, you know, execute the recipe for religious standing. If I do these things, I'll be a good little boy. I'll be a good little girl. I'll get to go to heaven, and I'll be so righteous. Step one, step two, and we're looking for a recipe. Well, you're in luck, because today's passage, this is your recipe. See, we look for what we are to do, not what we are to be. But the way to God is never about a method. It's never about a system. It's about surrendering your life, surrendering the control to God. It's about having a trust, a faith that God's design for you is greater And God's design for you is ultimately better than anything you could come up with in your own mind. Do you trust him that much? Do you love him enough to forego your dreams, your plans, your schemes, your wants, and turn it all over to God, to slide it all across the table to say, I'm all in, Lord. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? That is Christianity. That is our new identity as Christians. It's our center, it's our focus, and frankly, it is our everything. And I'll be honest with you this morning, however rude it may sound, that is why so many of us who play church each Sunday are in fact not real Christians. Because we're not real followers. We believe here, we don't believe here. And all that does is waste your Sunday mornings. Because all of religion is easy in comparison to what Jesus is asking of his true followers in this passage, isn't it? I mean, nothing else is even in the ballpark with this. This stands all by itself out there. What he's asking of you this morning is to surrender. Surrender. To see every aspect of our lives through the lens of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And this is why Jesus spoke of those who would appear before him in the afterlife with their litany of good works in their pocket. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. But we were in church every Sunday. We went on Memorial Day. I never knew you. But I gave all the time. I served in the coffee house. I never knew you. You see, it's not about rules and it's not about the regulations of churchdom. It's not about our church activity. It's not how much we can cram into our week or how much you serve around here or how many events you attend. It's not about moral religiosity and or how holy you can present yourself in public. Certainly, such outward manifests are not bad in and unto themselves, but they're not the answer. They're not the key to unlock God's love and grace. The cross already did that. He did it 2,000 years ago. Why are we trying to do it now? The one imperative is to love and be loved. Love and be loved. If that one aspect is firmly grounded, that I can, standing on the word of God today, promise you that your life will overflow with all the other peripheral aspects of love. All the peace, the power, the success in life that love carries naturally with it. Am I promising you that you're always going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? No, no, wrong church. No, being a Christian can be difficult. Remember the whole cutting away. You know when you're done with the cutting away? You're done breathing. When you open your eyes and Jesus is there, you're done. But until then, they're still cutting away. And just about the time you think, but I'm a pastor now and I'm 57, so, you know, I'm good now, then he finds some more to cut. Now, before we walk away from all this today, and we might do so with a very self-satisfied glow of religious virtue, count me in. I love Jesus. I really encourage you to reflect upon your life. 2 Corinthians 13:5 calls us to, quote, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Examine yourself. Do all aspects of your life this morning say that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Does the handling of your finances say that? Does your financial giving, and I'm not here to get a buck from you. If you're a guest, you realize no one passed a plate and we won't be. How about your communication? Does your communication with other people say that? Does what comes out of your mouth say, I love Jesus first and only? How about your decision making? The way you make decisions? Your future plans? Your vocational pursuits? Your dating practices? Your priorities? Your passions? You see, the thing about love is love digs way down deep into your life, and love profoundly undermines every other motivator. And if you've ever been in love, you know it to be true. Is Jesus your first? Or is he your everything? Let's stand.